today, for the last few weeks, in fact, probably the last few months, maybe even if you, in one sense, the last year at least, we've really been thinking about what the Lord wants us to do with the church, and we've really been thinking about where He wants us to go, and we really wanted to have a theology of that. We didn't just want to come in here and start ramming down your throat a whole bunch of different bits and pieces about, you're awesome, you should be doing this, and we're going to do that, and blah, 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 blah. We really wanted to seek the Lord in it. And about this time last, oh no, this time, oh, 16, 17 months ago, a bunch of us guys in the real early stages went up to the Bunyan Mountains. We had a really special time there, and we prayed, and we really felt like the Lord gave us a whole bunch of things in terms of our mission and our vision and our values. And so today what I propose to do is I just want to go through some of the stuff that we've been working through on the last few weeks and just show you the theology of what's behind this church and show you how that should tie into a real spirit of thankfulness for today. So I'll begin with a personal testimony, my personal thankfulness. Last year was supposed to be a year of, that was 2009, a year of rest and recovery for Kerry and I. We had a really difficult time for the last probably 5 or 6 years, and we had good times as well, don't get me wrong, but in the main it just seemed to be this real struggle. Had some, you know, church issues, and then I had some job issues, and there were some serious things which I won't go into detail, but we thought 2009, this is our year of Jubilee, and I don't think it quite was our year of Jubilee, because the year kicked off with me getting severe whooping cough, and as a matter of fact, I actually thought a couple of times that I was literally going to die. They don't tell you how bad it really is, but if you can imagine, if you have, some of you have had it, but if you can imagine coughing, all your air goes out, you try to get air back, you can't, so you're basically choking, so your body thinks that you're choking, so your body goes into a gag reflex, so you vomit, so now you're vomiting and choking all at the same time, and that's not a very nice thing for Sunday morning, but it was awful, like it was really awful, and the first time it happened, I didn't know I had whooping cough, and I actually, in my panic, thought, this is it, and I'm just going to keep saying I'm thankful for different things, and it may seem weird to you, but I'm actually thankful that even in that moment, even in the panic of not being able to breathe, there was a peace there, and I was like, well, this is it. And I literally thought, because I didn't breathe for about 30 seconds, and poor old Kerry was beside herself, I thought, this is it. And I was just thankful to the Lord that even then there was a deep kind of peace, like it was peace amidst turmoil, like a ship with an anchor and a storm, and it's getting chucked around, but it was like it was anchored. And I just really want to thank the Lord for that. So that's how our year of rest started. At the same time, I was trying to finish off my dissertation, and then I lost a semester because of whooping cough, so then that got really busy. At the same time, involved in the church plant, and all the stuff that goes with a church plant. Church planting is so hard. It's so difficult. You know, it's so difficult just for a whole bunch of different reasons. And I think when a church is getting planted and God intends to, I believe, fulfill His purposes through the local church, you come under all sorts of spiritual attack. And the Lord actually brings out a whole bunch of your own sin, like sins of pride and sins of like self-agendas and all sorts of stuff. And you just think, oh man, just make it stop. Please, Lord, it's too much. And you know, I know a lot of you guys have had your own trials, and this is just little compared to what some people have. But for me, it was a real big thing. And for Kerry, it was a real big thing. And so that's how the year was going. And then by about September or October, I liked my Mazda 6 last week, it was the low fuel light was on. Well and truly. And I know some of us here like to actually push how far you can go with a low fuel light, because we know there's a 63 litre tank there, and the low fuel light comes on at 53 litres, so I've got another 10 litres to play with. I didn't really have another 10 litres to play with. I had nothing to play with. And so I don't normally get depressed, but I think I was, and I had this real blackness over me. I didn't really share that with many people, but it was really, really hard, like really hard. And at that time, I had a lot of different questions and doubts, and so I sort of just retreated from the church leadership for a little while I just sorted some stuff out with the Lord. And I am thankful because the Lord doesn't snuff out a flicker in a flame, and He doesn't snuff out a bruised reed or break a bruised reed. He's gentle with us. And you think about Elijah, who goes out into the desert. You know, he just had this amazing victory. In a sense, with the first part of the church, we felt like we had amazing victory. The Lord gave us a whole bunch of stuff. He gave us this building. He gave us a vision and a mission. It was pretty clear right from the start. He gave us a good bunch of guys as a core group, and it was really good. And I was really thankful for that. And then as the year kind of progressed and it got really hard, I was just so thankful that He didn't let us go. He didn't let us go off on our own little
kind of tangent, and he continued to minister. And I kind of, today, it's kind of cool how there's been this confluence of events where we've got the thankfulness thing, we've got the year, birthday, we've got Pentecost just a week ago, and all you guys are here. And I've got a picture here in a minute of what the church used to look like, and it was only, I think, what, 15, 20 people. And so the Lord has been so faithful in that. And just backing up to what I was saying before, Elijah goes out, has this amazing victory against the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, and then one little old girl, one little old woman says, I'm going to kill you, Elijah. If this day, if the sun goes down on today and you're still alive, look out, I want to fulfill my word. And so he runs, he scurries off into the desert. The guy is just burnt out, the guy's tired. And I just think we have to be so careful with our priorities as well, about what we do, because sometimes we get burnt out and we're so susceptible to so many different sins at that time. But the Lord is faithful. Does anyone remember what he did with Elijah? Come and bash him? No, he just cooked him a meal. He sent an angel to cook him a meal, and he cooked him a meal, and he refreshed him, and then he sent him out back to where the Ten Commandments were probably given, into a little cave there, and he just spoke to Elijah and recommissioned him. And I just think that's so cool, and that's what I feel has happened with the church in the last 2 or 3 months. The Lord has recommissioned us again, and that's not to say things haven't been going on in the church. They have, which we'll get onto in a minute. But I feel like he's recommissioned us. And I wanted to share some of that commission with you so you can be thankful for it as well. And hopefully you can see something and some part of where this church is going. So the first thing I want to talk about is, why did we name this church Eastgate? Does anyone know? It's not because we're on the eastern side. Although you'll think that. Particularly when you're driving up the range and you see a little motel there called Eastgate. Or particularly if you're a pilot and we're flying out over a little hill that we call Eastgate. Jack, do you know?
Because I thought somebody said I saw this gate facing to the east.
Yes, yes. And there's the verse up there, which is Ezekiel. So Ezekiel's taken to the eastern gate and he looks out to the west and he sees the glory of God returning. And, you know, that's a 2,500-year-old Bible prophecy, and it's an amazing vision of the exiled prophet. And he talks about, you know, the great shining and the thunderous sound of many waters. And have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought about what that would look like when the Lord Jesus returns, when the sky is ruptured and he returns in amazing glory and you see him as he really is? That's kind of a sense of what we wanted for this church. And that's not in all the particulars or the details, but that's a sense of what we talk about when we name it Eastgate, because we really want to see the glory of the Lord filling the whole earth. We're really inspired by Ezekiel's vision, and we just really understand that God's creation is so needy at this time. It is so broken, and it is so desperate. It is so dependent on him returning and sorting things out. And we also saw that that vision was very clear vision of God in Jesus returning. And I think this will be a special thing for some of us and an awful thing for others. In 1 John, we're told that the hope that we have of seeing Jesus face to face is a purifying hope. It's hope that actually purifies us. But for those that live their lives as though God is not there or that doesn't matter, despite the screaming voice of creation every day saying there is a God, despite the inner testimony that God has put in every single one, as we see in Romans 1 and 2, that there is a God, for those when Jesus returns, there will be nothing but fear and trembling. And so this vision that we have for the church is a two-sided one. It's one of positive affirmation for those that have put their hope in Jesus and have asked him to forgive their sins and rely on his righteousness. But it's also one in which we are fearful for our brothers and sisters who do not know Jesus, who will one day have to bend the knee in fear of judgment. And that means that we as a church have been given our marching orders, in a sense, from our Lord and our King. We're not to waste our time. We have to redeem our time. We have to be careful with our time. We have a mission that he's given us. And, you know, the mission ultimately is to know him and to glorify him. And so you often, do you ever hear these words like glory and faith and sin? Have you ever actually gone through the scriptures and gone sin 101 or glory 101? Or, you know, what does the Bible show us as a definition or as a picture of these different things? Have you guys ever thought about what glory is? And have you ever thought about what Jesus' prayer in, I think it's John 15, is all about when he prays this high priestly prayer? In fact, it's John 17. In fact, why don't we open up? Why don't we just have a quick look at that? John 17. Start at verse 30. We'll start back at verse 28 in chapter 16. So the context is he's in the upper room. In fact, I think I've just gone out from the upper room, but it's the just after the Last Supper. So he's had communion, the first communion with his disciples, and now he's heading out to where? Gethsemane. The Garden of the Olive Press, where he will be pressed like an olive and squeezed and sweat blood. And he prays a rather strange thing. I'll just read it. I'm reading from the ESV, from verse 28. I have come from the Father and have come into the world, and now I'm leaving the world and going to the Father. His disciples said, now you're speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God. Jesus answered, do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I've said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven. So he's praying. And he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given to him. And this is eternal life, that you know the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. So think about this context. He's at the end of his life, his perfect life that was lived perfectly. No flaws, no blemishes on the perfect Lamb of God. No getting angry before church. No saying stupid, dumb things. Perfect life. Completely selfless the whole way through. And he gets to this communion time with his disciples. These are his last words, effectively. And he prays, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. And he says, you've given me authority over all flesh. Only a few short hours later, that same Jesus would be pinned and nailed to a cross. And the cross was not something that was even joked about. It was something so awful, he would have been naked and screaming. And you've heard talk like this before. But you picture that scene in the contrast of what he's just prayed for here. Glory. If you said that to a Roman, he would have thought immediately military glory, military power, military might, the powerful legions of the great Caesar, who was like God, marching out and smashing all manner of empires, breaking them down and making their own. That was glory. If you'd have said that to a Greek, he would have gone, glory, knowledge, wisdom, Aristotle, Socrates, Plato. Glory, that's what glory is all about. If you'd have said that, we say it today to an Australian, maybe he'll think of an Olympian with a gold medal, which is actually, I don't know if you know, but it's silver and gold plated, so eventually it all becomes silver. I held one in my hand, so I know, and she told me. But if you think about an Aussie rules, maybe you think of, Aussie rules, go away. Maybe you think of glory in an Australian sense of an Aussie rules player or a rugby player. You know, Queensland, New South Wales, whoever. I don't even know who won. Who won? Sorry, I'm embarrassed. I'm an Aussie ruler. But the point is, there's glory in sport. Maybe there's even glory in our defence force. Or maybe there's glory in the fact that we're just so cool. We're
self-righteous, kind of, she'll be right. You know, we don't worry too much about other people. There's kind of glory, or what other people think. There's kind of glory in that. And we have all these different ideas of glory, but Jesus' idea of glory included a torture and execution device, probably the worst that mankind has ever seen or devised, and everything that went before that. So how do you put that together? Like, how do you see glory in that? Have you ever seen the cross as glorious, and how can it be glorious? And the reason I'm speaking like this is because we say, for the glory of the name, and we think immediately of light and beauty and, you know, God's presence approaching from the east. But what I want to put to you is that God's glory manifests itself, yes, in that way, but also in very strange ways, in gruesome ways, in dirty ways, in gritty ways, in down in the earth, down in the dirt, get splinters in your flesh, thorns in your head, nails through your wrist, that kind of way. And so we as a church, when we talk about the glory of the name, it is inextricably linked to the glory of Jesus and the glory of the gospel. And in 2 Corinthians 4, we're told that this is for the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ. It's that knowledge that brings us to understand who God is. And so when we talk about the glory of the name, we also talk about knowledge. So we're talking about the knowledge of Jesus and the cross. We're talking about that one day, but it's all part of the same picture. And even in heaven, we're told that the Lamb, looking as though he was crucified, or looking as though he was slain. So somehow Jesus has wounds still. We never forget the cross. We never forget the wonder of the cross. And so when we talk about a church that's about the glory of the name, we are talking about Jesus, and we are talking about him crucified, and we are talking about him stone cold dead for 3 days, rising up again. And then we are talking about him, as it says in 1 Corinthians 15, returning one day to sort things out. And so how do we as a church, if we're going to have a part in that glory, if we're going to be ready for the return and faithful to the call, how do we make sure that we're ready? In fact, is there anything for us to do? Because in our world, especially in our Christian world, we somehow think that, well, God saved me. Jesus is my therapy. There's actually a website, I looked it up the other day, www.jesustherapy. And it's kind of cool, it's kind of a play on words, and then you read it, but they actually do think that Jesus is therapeutic. And Jesus isn't just our therapy, he is our king. And he is returning to bring back justice on the earth. And if you refuse to turn to him, one of the ways he will bring back justice on the earth is get rid of you, so he can cleanse his creation. And that sounds really nasty and mean, but that's how the Bible puts it. And then if you think it's nasty and mean, well, then we go back to the cross and we think about the nastiness and the meanness and the viciousness of humankind all converging on that time. Remember the old spiritual, the old African-American spiritual song? Were you there? Were you there at the cross? Were you there? And in a sense, we were all there, because in so much as we are complicit in our sin of shaking our fist in the face of God, we are all there crucifying Christ. And so when we think about the cross, we think about our need for Jesus, and we think about our need for forgiveness. And this church will always be about Jesus on the cross, Jesus resurrected, Jesus returning. And we want, as a church, to just really know that. And this is where our mission comes in, because you can know things in all sorts of ways. And I won't go into too much detail because I preached on this a little while ago, but you can know your theology really well. You can throw out big words like epistemology and ontology and forget about theology. Epistemology is simply an academic word that describes how we know things. And some of us really like to know things. You watch the news, and I can guarantee you 90% of the news will be about knowing something which is absolutely functionally, practically useless to you. If you get on the internet and Google something, I can guarantee that 99% of what you Google will be practically, functionally useless to you. It will be. How will it help you to build your house, be a better workman? Some of it does. I'm not denying that. I use the internet myself all the time. But many times it's just knowing for the sake of knowing. 50 years ago, we had to deal with that, and we invented a game called Trivial Pursuit. because we had so much trivia, we didn't know what to do with it, and now we love trivia. But it really is just trivial. It does nothing for you. And so when we talk about knowing, in a Christian sense, we're not just talking about knowing stuff. We're not just talking about knowing the Bible, knowing the 66 books, knowing this, knowing that. We're talking about knowing Jesus. So when we talk about knowing the Word, living the Word, proclaiming the Word in this church, we're talking about Word, capital W, which is a play on words. One is we want to know the Bible because in the Bible, in one way or another, directly or indirectly, we're introduced to Jesus. We're introduced to God as we can understand Him with our finite minds in the person of Jesus. And so as we read the Bible, we're not just reading it so we can know lots of stuff about the Bible. We want to know Him. And I've used this analogy many times, but I just don't want to know stuff about my wife, that she's beautiful and she's got curly hair and green eyes and all that stuff. I want to know her personally, intimately in our marriage. And so too, we as Christians want to know Jesus through the Word. But there are many churches who know lots of stuff and have unfortunately become a mausoleum, which is a tomb of knowledge. The Pharisees were like that. I can guarantee if this was a church full of Pharisees, they would know way more than you about the Bible. Way more. And yet Jesus said, you eagerly search the scriptures for me, but you don't see me right in front of you. And we're all guilty of that in one way or another. Or we go to the other extreme, which is we don't really care about knowing because doctrine divides. And so we end up with idols in our heads. Our therapeutic Jesus is one idol. The other idol is your best life now, Jesus, from Jesus, who's going to give you that. And so we swing between these two things, and either extreme is unhealthy. And so we want to couple up, know the Word, we've lived the Word. So we want to know Jesus, we want to live Him in the world at large. We don't ever want to know a heap of stuff and not be living. We don't ever want to go, oh yeah, oh, I just love Jesus and use that as a throwaway line. But meanwhile, we don't really know Him because we actually know an idol called Jesus, which you could superimpose over any number of things. So our mission is to know the Word, live the Word, and then when we know and live Jesus, we fully expect that we will proclaim Him. And sometimes with words, and I just think, because I've often used this quote, Francis of Assisi, who said, and sometimes with words. And I think this is so important. I want to share something with you. We were trying to sell our block when I was a youth worker. We had a few financial kind of strains and stuff. We were trying to sell the block, that we had a block and a house, and we were trying to sell it. Everyone knew that we were trying to sell. The whole church was praying to sell this block. And we tried everything, you know. And it was on the market for like a year or something. Never sold. One day some friends of ours went out there to look at it. Now we had these people next to us, and they were church-going people, big church here. One of them was going to Bible college, and the other guy was involved in stuff as a church guy. Well, friends of ours went up there, and the guy came out and started talking to them. They told us about this later on, and he said, look, you don't want to buy this block. It's a dodgy block. You're going to have trouble building on it, blah, 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 blah. And he had, in the background, been ringing us up and saying, I'll offer you $100,000. It was on the market for $150,000, which was market value. So he wanted to have the house there or the block there that he could build on during his weekends, make a whole bunch of money. Okay? So he was actually being duplicitous and sinful. And he knew that we were selling that so we could finance the youth work. That's how bad it was. And the reason I bring that out is not to hammer that guy, because we all do things like that in one way or another. But the point is there is that he knows, he goes to Sunday, to Sunday church, he hears probably the gospel, I hope. And yet, during the week, this kind of thing's going on. It's just stupid. There's a complete decoupling between knowing and living. And, you know, I was talking to one of the guys here in the church, and I'm sure he won't mind me mentioning this, but he doesn't even want to deal with Christian businessmen because Christian businessmen, to his mind, are often dodgy. Now, let's just move away from businessmen and stop picking on them. I mean, how often are we dodgy in our workplace in what we say and do? And we know it because the Spirit tells us. We've got to deal with that sin. We've got to live and know. Because right now, in terms of living lives of integrity, and love, which is the very thing that people who know nothing about our doctrines will immediately sense and see, like Jesus said, the kingdom mark is that you love one another. But if we're living lives of integrity and love, because you can't live a life of integrity if you don't love,
then that will immediately be a proclamation. And sometimes with words, and as Owen pointed out to me the other day, Saint Francis of Assisi, I hope you're right, Owen, because I haven't checked this, but was actually a street preacher as well. Okay, so we're not saying we don't preach the gospel or get out there and do evangelism. We do. But what we're saying is our lives as a whole must proclaim. The dirtiest thing you can do is live a horrible life like that. Imagine if that guy up on the hill, if I'd seen him later, and he started talking to me about Christian love or something. Or imagine that, you know, you're a husband, and you're sleeping around, and you're coming home, and you see some little dog on the side of the road who's been hit by a car, and you pick it up and take it to the vet and tend to it, help the vet to pay for its money, you know, do the Good Samaritan thing on a dog, which is, funnily enough, Australians love animals. You do the Good Samaritan thing, and the vet's going, oh, you were so loving and kind. You go home to your wife, she knows you're sleeping around on it, and you go, oh, I did a really loving thing today. I helped this little dog get better. What's she going to think? It's going to be awful. It's going to be awful for her, and it's going to be bad for you as well. So we want to know and live and proclaim with our lives. I'm just going to pray. Lord, too many of us are guilty of knowing, including me, and not living. And it brings shame to your name. We want to make your name famous. We want you to be lifted up. And, oh God, there are so many Christians who say they're a Christian, and yet there's no fruit. And, Lord, we want fruit in this church. We want people to come in and be encouraged because you're worth it, Lord. It's not right that your name is marred in the dirt like it was yesterday at soccer. In that first game. It's not right when Christians fight and attack the ref. It's awful. And we think it's manly and funny. And it's pathetic. It's not manly, it's little boys who don't know how to use the manly gifts they've been given. And Lord, we do the same, not just at soccer, but elsewhere. And I just pray that, oh Lord, you really help us. And send your spirit so we can know and live and proclaim that this church will be different. Amen. So, that there is our mission, okay? And our vision, which is what we want to get to, is to be faithful to his call, ready for the return, for the glory of the name. Okay? And then we have a number of values that are a part of that. How does that all work? Well, because I was in a rush this morning, I didn't get to do a really nice glossy thing for you, which I apologise for, but hopefully that gives you the idea. So, on the left there, you can see our values, okay? So our values, and they're in the handbook, and you can look at the theology behind a lot of these values later on when we get some time. But it's love, prayer, preaching, worship, discipleship, generosity. And I kind of made them a little bit faded, because our values are both aspirational and they are both revelatory, which is what they're showing us how we are now, okay? So on the right, they're much bolder, okay? And so here we are here. We're not. Is anyone here as loving as Christ? Is anyone here as generous as Christ? Does anyone pray like Christ? Does anyone worship like Christ worshipped? Is anyone evangelistic like Christ was? Oh, I've dropped that off. That is awful. Owen, that's what happens when you're in a rush. It is there. Is anyone, you get the point. No, we're not. And I heard some feedback about the original handbook, which is, man, these are really high ideals. And they are. They're awfully high. They're supernaturally high. Because anything in terms of God's holiness and his righteousness requires a response of faith, which in its purest form is a response of dependence upon Jesus of Christ in his Holy Spirit. Okay, so when we talk about Pentecost is so cool because that's when Jesus says, go and do all this stuff, be holy as my Father in heaven is holy, preach the word, you know. When he says that, he then leaves and sends his spirit. So he's commanding something and then he's giving what he commands. He's giving the ability, the will and the action. In Philippians there it talks about to will and to act according to your good purpose. So he's giving us the will and the action, the power, the dynamos to do that. So he's sending his spirit to do that, to enable what he has commanded. And so the dynamic we see is this,
we go live this morning. I was locked in my study this morning, so. But if I hadn't been, I probably would have said something unloving to my wife. And so, like, straight away, there's a conviction there. So why am I so sure? Why am I so impatient? Because I'm not like Christ yet. I'm not like on the other side of this bridge. And that's when we need to repent and go, Lord, would you change that in me? And not that repentance then becomes a religious ceremony. And while I'm repenting, so I'm okay. No. It's like, I hate that in me. I hate the way that hurts my wife. I hate the way that hurts my children. I hate the way that in my own family, sometimes anger gets the better of us. I want that to change. And so I say, Lord, would you repent? Would you forgive me? Would you give me the gift of repentance, the gift of tears, as the Puritans used to say? And would you send your Spirit to change me? Because the fruit of the Spirit are much more important than the gift of the Spirit, because the fruit of the Spirit are the real indicators. The gift of the Spirit, you can have the gifts of the Spirit and be the most wicked person here. You could be sleeping with temple prostitutes. You could be really divisive. Read Corinthians if you don't believe. You can have cool gifts, but you don't have the fruit. And God does that in his own purposes sometimes. What we want is to have the gifts and the fruit. But primarily we want the fruit, and we hope that the gifts will come. And the gifts are just there to help us be more loving anyway, to build us up as a church. But the dynamic is to know that we've sinned, to know that we need Jesus, to live out repentance, which is depending on the cross, and in a sense coming back to the cross all the time. And in that dynamic of knowing and living, these values get some substance about them. So we start to become real about prayer. You know, too many of us are non-prayers. We're not dependent upon God throughout the day. We need to pray. And there are different types of prayer. I know that and understand that. You know, too many of us are not generous. I've seen some awesome generosity in this church. It's been great. But some of us are. I'm not. I need to be more generous. And I'm not talking about tithing. I'm talking about being generous in the sense that Jesus was generous. Imagine if you'd only given 10% of the cross. If you'd only said, I'm only going to give 10% of my all. So therefore, only 10% of those that the Father intended to be saved will now be saved. No, he gives 100%. We too need to give and be prepared to give 100%. And it's not just money, it's time as well. And, you know, last year when I got pretty much burnt out, the problem wasn't that I wanted to do all these things. The problem was I wasn't listening to God in his Holy Spirit to tell me what he wanted me to do. I thought I was doing all these things, but He is the one that we go to listen to what he wants us to do, where we want to work these values out. So these values are kind of like a big gun, if I can use a military word, and we point them in the direction of where we want to use them, you know. Is it at home? Is it in a school place? Is it in rural churches? Wherever. But we need the Holy Spirit in that. And then, like I said, the mission then becomes the means to get there. So the values are swirling around the mission all the time. They're telling us how we're going, whether we're getting there. They become like a metric of success. And all the time we're crossing the bridge and we're getting closer and closer. And eventually when Jesus returns, he goes, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful to the call. Smack, glorification, the last part of our soteriology, the last part of our salvation theology. Boom, there you are. You are now like me. And we are loving, prayerful people. You get it? So that's what we're talking about with know and live and proclaim. And so I just want to give you, just in the last 5 minutes here before we have some singing together, and I do apologise for starting late, it was unavoidable. I just want to give you some ideas of how this might work out in our church. Because we're, in the next few months, or next 6 weeks, we're going to be doing our membership lessons. I haven't talked to the other guys yet, but I think we should probably call it like coffee and Kredos nights, because that sounds cooler for a start, and it alliterates, and then you know you're going to get coffee as well, rather than just membership. Because Kredos actually is obviously to do with creed, and creed means a statement of belief, but Kredos in Latin means I believe. So if we had coffee and Kredos, you see what the church is all about, and you can say, yeah, I believe that, and I want to be a part of it. Anyway, we'll see how we go. But the point is we're going to have these membership lessons. We're going to talk about what this church is doing and where it's going. So everything maps out underneath our values. I'll go down there actually. Everything maps out under our values. So for instance, love. How does that map out in this church? Well, we have pastoral care, believe it or not. So pastoral care involves visiting people and helping people and encouraging people, and involves a whole heap of other things as well. But that happens primarily in our home groups. That's why I want to encourage you to be a part of our home group. because to know and live and proclaim works so much better when you're with other Christians who can carry the burden with you. Sometimes we struggle, like last year I was struggling, and at that time there's nothing you can really say except to help me while I limp along. That's what I see pastoral care as quite often. We're just helping people as they limp along until the strength returns. And then by that time, we probably hurt our leg and we're limping, and then they can help us. You know? Because that's how it works, and that's where the love works out. And once again, it's, Holy Spirit, we need you. Can you help me to do that? We have a hospitality thing here, which is our weekly fellowship lunch, which is a really special thing. And we want to talk about whether we want to still have that weekly or maybe stop it. Right now, there's some people who have missed out on worship time this morning out of love for you. They have prepared, and we were going to pay for it and spend a bit of money because we really wanted to celebrate the year that the Lord had given us as a Thanksgiving thing. And they said, no, we will do it. So they've been beavering away all week, getting ready. Just amazing love. And it is so special when, you know, that someone can come here and they have lunch. So that's something that's going to show love. Our meals ministry, you'll see emails go around regularly when someone's in hospital or had a baby. And everyone's been so good with that. And I'm just so thankful for that because people make meals. And it's the best thing. Some people can attest to that. You got a screaming baby. You had no sleep. And you know, what are you going to have for dinner? Vegemite and crackers again. And someone rocks up and there's a really nice meal. That is tangible love. You know, someone, I think John said to me the other day, you know, the pain is God's megaphone. Well, that kind of thing is God's orchestra of love. Like, it just shines. Let's have a welcome ministry. And you know, there's a lady here who writes letters and keeps a book up, and so for new people, that shows love as well. Shows that we care for them. Eastgate value number two is prayer that is fervent and continual. So we want to be praying people individually, collectively. Once again, home groups are a great place where we can pray collectively for the needs of the church. We're going to have regular calls to prayer, probably every 3 months or so. We're going to say, hey, we're going to have a special time, and we might even go away somewhere. And we're going to have a special time where we pray about certain things together. And once again, that's working out our value. Preaching and teaching, that's explanatory and holds the gospel central. That's number three. I'm just so thankful for Dave, and you know, he's crook today. But he's a very gifted man, and he's a guy who's just willing to come up here. And you know, this if you can talk about it in this way, the standard of preaching that we have, we should be so thankful for, because it's probably second to none in Toowoomba anyway. And he could have gone to probably any big church, and yet he wants to be a part of this church. So I'm so thankful for him and thankful for what he stands for, which is preaching the Bible. We are Eastgate Bible Church, and we deliberately made Eastgate one word so that the Bible would be the central word, because we're centered on the Bible, because that's when we're introduced to Jesus. That's where we're called back to Jesus. That's where we find, once again, we need Jesus. So we're Eastgate Bible Church because of that. And so I'm thankful for Dave and for preaching. Okay, we're going to have like a school of preachers, school of teachers kind of thing, which you'll see why later on, but we've got people here who are gifted to preach, and we want to encourage those gifts. Now, we'll talk about this really quickly, because we want to try and help churches in this city who are struggling, little churches, even some bigger churches who may not have someone to preach. We can send someone to them. Same with worship leaders. We have a school of worship where hopefully as the church grows, we'll have people who we can send out and help some of these little churches, your little, you know, Garden City Church of Christ. Little churches like that to help them if they'll have it. But we'll let the Lord take care of that. We have a Sunday night unplug thing. So every month or so, we're going to have an opportunity to hit a topic that you're really worried about. Global financial crisis. What does the Bible say about wise stewardship? What does the Bible say about climate change and our individual responsibilities? So it'll be topical, special things. Or it might just be the coffee and Kredos nights. Or it might be, won't be Bible trivia, but it might be like Bible significance or something like that. Anyway, but, you know, our website, we want the website to be a portal. The website is the front door of the church, and we want to have all our teaching and stuff on there and all the things that we discuss as a church. You know, some of us as leaders, we have differences of opinion on things. And so we've had to work very hard at a theology of conflict and a theology of essentials and non-essentials. You'll be able to see the background to that, why we think there is such a thing as essentials and non-essentials in the Bible. That's all going to be on the website, and we're really praying that the Lord will bring us someone who can take care of the technical things for that. Owen's been doing a great job on that, but he's doing other things as well. Our value number four is worship, is focused and exalted on God. I'm so thankful to the Lord for that as well, because we're kind of ergonomically challenged up here. We can fit two guitars and a keyboard that we've been having a few technical malfunctions with, but the point is there's been some special worship times here. Why? Because we're focused on God, and we know that worship is dependent upon His Spirit stirring us up and stirring up our affections for Him. And so we want to train people in that and help people to be better. We want to actually, Tim and I talked about this a long time. If John Piper was to come in the back door, pick any pulpit hero that you've got, you would suddenly go, oh, I wish I'd prepared a bit better for worship, in terms of us being worship leaders. But what about if Jesus Christ came in the back door and sat down? I wish I'd kind of prepared a bit better, So we want to be technically good, but at the same time, we never want to forget that it's about Him. Discipleship we see is just key. Home groups, Sunrise Kids, the creche, women's groups, KYB, A Few Good Men, youth groups, in due time, Mighty Men that Owen's taking care of, Girls of Grace, Rachel's been so good with that, and the young adults, and all sorts of stuff. The church camp, soccer and sports ministry, these are all opportunities where we can know and live and proclaim, and we can, increase in love and generosity. All those things happen in discipleship. And I'm just so thankful that as I was going through this, I realized so many things have happened, just have started, and I'm just so thankful for that. Generosity is value number six. We've got ongoing giving there, missions funds. We're helping the John From Cargo Cult as they come out of that into Christianity in Vanuatu. Dave's going to visit them. If you're interested in visiting with him, please let us know. I know a couple of guys were and weren't able to, but that's another opportunity. I hope to go. We'll see what happens. But we're trying to help them generously, but also wisely. We're not coming and go, right, you're going to do this, isn't it? We want to help them where they're at, not take charge. And evangelism, it was there. Eastgate value number seven, mission or evangelism. We see mission or evangelism in a sense, and taking nothing away from missionaries who are out there in faraway places. But have you ever considered that you are a missionary in your workplace? You have the language, the vocabulary, the rapport, and the empathy that no evangelist on the street can have. You know people in your workplace, home place, school place. And so we want to, as a church, just to realize that 80% of you will be out there doing that, and then maybe 20% will be called to do these other things and to help us as a church, like helping with worship and so forth. So we want to come to you and say, you're a policeman. What specific challenges do you have as a policeman, and how can we help you as a church to be a better Christian policeman in your workplace? You're a mum at home. You're trying to get ready for church, and your husband says, oh, I need to prepare a sermon. I need to prepare something for this morning. I just need to be in my study. And so, meanwhile, your youngest daughter starts going berserk like she normally does and gets so silly that she wets herself on her bed. You're a mum, a Christian mum. Now, how can we help you fulfill that high calling, that missionary calling, to present and show Jesus through yourself? And how can we help you? That's the kind of attitude, because most of you guys are out there doing stuff. And then we do have, specific things, like Owen goes and does a street thing, and we have specific things where we might do tracks or whatever. There's just a whole bunch of things we do together. And then the local stuff is, we do want to be ready in due time when the Lord calls us to be ready to plant a church, perhaps, maybe. We have a lot of rural contacts. Have you ever been to any of those churches out there? A lot of them are turned into hay sheds. Some are turned into houses. Some are still ticking along with five or six faithful few. Imagine if there's just one guy in there who the Lord stirred up, just a spark. And we can somehow as a church go out there, not everyone, but two or three key people, and just kind of blow our breath in a sense on that spark and make it flare up. Like really encourage people. We've got Matty Stone. We want to talk more with him about helping in the local area. Once again, that means we want to take the people that we've got gifted here already and kind of multiply them in a sense. So anyway, that just gives you a bit of an idea, I guess, about what our church is all about and why I'm thankful. Because I'm thankful because a lot of that stuff is already starting to happen. And now we have, I believe, our marching orders, And there's no big thing. It's not like we're going to suddenly do all that all at once, but it's just taking the first steps. And so we're back over here at the start of the bridge, but we're now going to start walking. We know which direction we want to go. And I just encourage you, if you're thinking about, you know, you haven't been in the church very long, you think about, do I want to be a part of this? There's a theology behind all those values. It'll be in the handbook. It'll be on the website. You can go and look at that in detail. Some of it already is there. There's a theology behind know, live, and proclaim. There's a theology behind our vision. And remember, before we finish singing, he could return. Then again, he may not return for 20 or 30 years. It's closer than it ever was. But to be ready all the time, or sorry, to be ready at any time means we need to be ready all the time. And to be ready doesn't mean that you're perfect. It means, though, that you're living in this dynamic of dependence upon Jesus. You know, you're living in dependence upon him. And I just kind of think it's really special because it's quite freeing to know that we don't want you to be perfect, and yet we do want you to be on this upward trajectory into increasing Christ-likeness. It's sort of like the stock market, but in reverse. So everyone, you know, global financial crisis is over. Well, how do we know it's just not another one of these little peaks on an ever downwards trajectory? And what we want is, yeah, there's going to be times where you sin or you do dodgy things, but you've got to repent, move on, and then the overall vector is heading upwards. And we're encouraging each other to do that. So we want genuine love, and all the other values are there.